All right, I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas, and we are in the book of Romans, chapter 10, and because we had so many people talking last time, I mean, you know, just interrupting class and disturbing everything, we're going to go back to verse 6 and get started. Actually, we'll probably go back to verse 5 and do a little bit. Well, hopefully we'll get through to verse 15. And you know, we are continuing our study of the plea that Paul is making to the Jews to recognize who Jesus Christ is and their need to come to Him for salvation. Paul has told the Jews that salvation cannot be found in adherence to a set of laws or any religious ceremonies, no matter how dedicated you are to them. It doesn't matter if you're actually worshiping the right God with the right religious ceremonies. That's not going to save you. And our study has said that the great enterprise of the Jew is to build for himself an edifice or a monument to his own righteousness, his own efforts in righteousness, and his strength in building that monument. And so he can walk up to God and say, "Hey, God, look at me. Look how wonderful I am. See how wonderful this monument is. It is so much higher, and it's got so many more jewels in it than somebody else does," right? And so Paul is saying that that's just not going to work. You cannot be saved in that way. Paul is making it clear that righteousness lies not at Sinai, but at Calvary. Righteousness lies not in the acceptance of a precept, but in the acceptance of a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Righteousness lies not in servitude to commandments, but in submission to Jesus Christ. And so next, Paul tells us that what must come before an acceptance of Christ is a true consideration of Jesus Christ as Savior, and it is followed by a true confession of Him as Lord and Master. And so we begin with considering Christ as Savior. And before taking us to Calvary, Paul looks again at Sinai and tells us about the problem inherent in acquiring righteousness by the law, meaning you are attempting to gain righteousness by following the law. Romans 10, verse 5 says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." Now, Paul points out that in order to be saved by the law, a person must live according to all the precepts of the law without violating a single one. Should a person be able to do this, he would have earned his title to heaven. And I said last week, don't come to me and say, "Oh, you just said that people can work their way to heaven." I said, "Okay, if that's true, then you tell me one person in all of the world's history that was able to do that. And other than Jesus Christ, you're going to have to say nobody could." And so I'm going to say nobody can at that point. But there's got to come a time for everyone where they realize that they are unable to live an absolutely perfect life in thought, word, and deed. Nobody can do that, and that's the message that Paul has for us. So Paul points out the obvious to his Jewish brethren. It is not the law that you must appeal to for righteousness. It is the Lord. It is not Moses, it is Christ. The very one that you rejected is who you must appeal to for righteousness. And so now Paul has pointed out the principles inherent in acquiring righteousness by the law. And now he begins by pointing out the principles inherent in accepting righteousness through the Lord. So chapter 10, verses 6 through 7 says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, "or who shall descend into the deep," that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now this is a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy where Moses speaks about the accessibility of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14 says, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, This is Moses speaking to the Jews. It is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. He is talking to them about the commandments and about the law. He has just presented the law to them. And so now he is talking about this. And it said, it is not in heaven, for thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, and thou mayest do it. So to understand what Paul is illustrating here, we need to know that Paul is not comparing faith and the law. Rather, Paul is comparing the righteousness that is obtained by the law and that of the righteousness obtained by faith. So just as Moses said there was no need for anyone to go up to heaven to bring down the law so that it could be done and heard, so it is true that no one needs to go up to heaven to bring the Messiah down. And just as Moses said there was no need for anyone to go across the sea to find the law, so no one needs to search the depths to find the Messiah. The righteousness, which is of faith, provided through God's grace, says that if any man tries to attain righteousness in any other way, by going up to heaven or going down into the depths or across the sea to try to get it on your own, he is in effect saying, I am not satisfied with what God has done, and I will try to provide the incarnation or the coming of Christ by my own human effort, and I will provide the resurrection by human effort. Yet this is not only impossible for man to do, it is not necessary for each of us to do again what God has already done. Only the power of God could accomplish the incarnation and the resurrection. Therefore, salvation is God's work and God's work alone. Man cannot produce it and man cannot earn it by effort. It is given freely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. All right, verse 8 says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. So he starts off by saying the word is nigh thee. And just as in Moses' day, the word was most accessible. The Jews did not have to search for the word. So now the Lord is also most accessible. He is nigh to us. Man does not have to search for salvation. It is nigh unto thee. Now, the Christian message requires no impossible task of the sinner to complete, such as bringing Christ down from heaven or bringing him up from the abyss. The word of faith includes the whole message of the gospel with the good news that Jesus Christ has already come down from heaven. And it also says that Christ has already ascended from the region of the dead. So if I were to ask you what the two greatest miracles of the gospel message were, not of the whole Bible, but of the gospel message, what would you say? What would be your answer? What are the two greatest miracles of the gospel message? Anybody?
Resurrection?
The what?
Salvation.
Salvation, okay. What would you say? I already told you, so what would you say? The resurrection and what? The incarnation. All right. So that's what I believe, at least. If you think about Jesus Christ coming down to the earth in the form of man, being fully man and fully God, that is a tremendous miracle. And if you think about the resurrection of Christ from the dead so that we could have salvation, that has got to be a true miracle as well. And so that's what I believe. I believe that the incarnation, which tells us that Christ has come down from heaven, and the resurrection, which tells us that he has come up from the grave, those are the two greatest miracles of the gospel message. Now, you can argue with me on that. I'm not going to stand up and fight you, but that's just what I believe. Now, the gospel message says that these two miracles only have to be believed in the heart. Therefore, the scripture, which is the word of faith, is very accessible to man. It's only has to be believed by in the heart. All you have to do is believe those things in the heart. So how accessible is that? How easy is that? You don't have to do some mighty works. You don't have to keep track of all your efforts on a scale of good and bad and try to determine what's good in God's eyes and what's good in man's eyes and is that good enough for God and all of this. Believe. How accessible is that, right? The gospel message says that these two miracles only have to be believed in the heart. You don't have to search for it. It is nigh unto thee. The gospel message of Christ says that the righteousness that comes by faith is right in front of you. It says, man, it is so close to you. It is right there in your heart. It is on the tip of your tongue, and it is right there in front of you. Righteousness by faith is the gospel message that we preach. And that gospel message tells us that not only is the word of faith accessible, so is our Savior as well. Verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So now the emphasis in this verse is on Jesus as Lord, that is, on His deity. In other words, it's the fact that Jesus Christ is God. The emphasis is also on obtaining the righteousness by faith in contrast to the righteousness by works. So at the heart of the gospel message is the resounding, victorious declaration concerning the Lord Jesus, that God hath raised Him from the dead. There can be no doubt in your mind and in your heart that this is true. If you are a true believer, there can be no doubt in your heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So God makes this fact easy for us to know. He wants us to know for sure that it is true. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is one of the best proved facts in history. No theory ever put forth by man can explain the resurrection of Christ away. It was the mighty proclamation of the infant church. Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. He was dead, He was buried, and He rose again. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't some myth that took place. The disciples didn't come in and carry His body away. He didn't just faint on the cross, and then He hung around in the grave for 3 days and then rolled the rock out and walked out or whatever. None of that happened. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb, and He rose from the grave bodily and physically. And the fact of Christ's resurrection was so well attested to that no one at that time could deny it. The facts are that Christ was seen by many alive and risen from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:5 through 8 says, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, and of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Notice He says they remain unto this present. There were people walking around right then knowing that they had seen Jesus Christ alive and could attest to that. And after that, He was seen of James and then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So these witnesses testified to this even in the face of certain death. Now, there are certainly people who have lived for a lie. We all know that people have lived for a lie. But how many people, when faced with certain execution, standing right there in front of the executioner with your head on a block, would testify and die for something that you knew to be a lie? Would you do that? If all it took to save your life was to say this was a lie, what would you do? Yet these people were willing to die for this truth because it was true. Many of these witnesses to a resurrected Lord died for proclaiming the truth that Jesus Christ was risen from the grave. They were willing to die for the truth of a risen Savior because in their heart they knew that it was true. Paul says that if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So now the gospel message is targeted mainly to the heart of a person rather than to their head. God does not ask merely for an intellectual assent to some religious dogma. Instead, God asks for a personal commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. Satan blinds the mind, but God enlightens the heart. Paul is telling the Jews and every other lost person that the Savior is indeed most accessible. He must be believed on in the heart and confessed with the mouth. So Paul says, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now this was the one thing that the Jews refused to do. And they still refuse to do so to this day. They will not confess the deity of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart. Paul is saying here that both the mouth and the heart play a role as a person becomes a Christian. They confess with the mouth and believe in the heart. Now, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. A confession not based on genuine faith, it has absolutely no validity. However, genuine faith will express itself in a way a person lives. Confession and faith are two expressions of a single commitment. Confession is simply the outward expression of your inward faith. And so let's talk about confessing a Savior and what it means to confess a Savior. The value of confessing Christ is evidential, for it gives a personal expression to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There are two values here. One is here that it is a revealing of personal faith, and the other is that it is a reassuring of personal faith. Verse 10, chapter 10 of the book of Romans says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now notice there is a change in the order of the heart and mouth here, because in verse 9, Paul is following Moses' order. He's quoting from Moses. And in verse 10, he is following the order of his experience. Believing comes before confession. Now, here's the important part. It's important that everyone hear me when I say that the confessing that Paul is describing here is not a legalistic requirement. It is not something which must be done in order to be saved. Rather, it is a natural consequence of true faith. Confession is simply the outward expression of an inward faith. It comes as a result of your faith. It does not cause your faith. It does not cause your salvation. It is rather an expression of your salvation. Paul says that for with the heart man believeth. The heart represents the very inner core of a person. The will, the emotions, and the intellect all find their center in the heart. We all know and have experienced that the external words and actions of a person can be deceptive. But faith, centered in the heart, expresses genuine, deep conviction. To have faith means more than intellectually affirming something. Paul is describing our heartfelt surrender to Jesus. To believe in Jesus means not only to accept the truth of who He is, but to entrust ourselves to that truth. Paul tells us that for with the heart man believeth unto what? Righteousness. It is with the heart that you believeth unto righteousness. This is what Paul's theme is, righteousness by faith or justification. And if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Christ, then you are righteous in the eyes of God. And then he tells us, and with the mouth confession is made. Now, there are many people who maintain that a believer has to make a public confession of faith in order to be saved. That is not what Paul is saying here. It does not mean that you have to go up in front of the church at the invitation time in order to be saved. You can be saved sitting right where you are. You do not have to be at an evangelistic crusade to be saved. You don't even have to be sitting in the pew of a church to be saved. You can be saved sitting right there in the privacy of your own home as you listen to this broadcast or do this lesson. You don't have to wait to know that you're saved because you have to go wait and go up in front of the church and say, oh, I was saved, now I'm saved because I came to the very front of the church. You are saved the minute that you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Now, many, many people come forward at some meeting, but they are not all saved. They make an emotional, intellectual acceptance of Christ, but it never touches their heart. Paul is not saying that you have to make a public confession in order to be saved. He is saying that man needs to bring into agreement his confession and his life. The mouth and the heart should be in harmony, saying the same thing, for it is with the heart that you believe. Your public confession is not a requirement of faith. Rather, it is an expression of faith. It is a result of your faith. When your faith is real, you will confess it. The believer confesses their need for salvation and that Jesus is the only way to obtain it. The believer confesses the lordship of Jesus, submitting to Him as Master and expressing their commitment to follow His will for their lives. And then Paul says, unto salvation. To what do you confess? You confess to being saved, right? Your heart makes it possible for your mouth to shout out, I am saved. And you shout it out to the world. So W.E. Vine says it like this, the actual order is now given, faith first, then confession. In order to be saved, righteousness must be reckoned, and this depends on faith. But faith necessarily leads to confession. Absence of confession betokens a lack of faith. If there is confession without faith, it is due either to self-deception or to hypocrisy. If you go forward and you proclaim that you are saved, but it's all in your head and you haven't had any faith yet, it's hypocrisy. You're a hypocrite. I'm just here to tell you, that's what it is. If there is faith without confession, it may be cowardice. If you are not willing to confess before men that Jesus Christ is your Savior, what kind of faith do you really have? Matthew 10, 32 through 33 says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. If your faith is in Jesus Christ and it is real, then your confession before men will show that your faith is real. The value then in giving personal expression to the lordship of Christ lies in the fact that it is a revealing of your faith. Your faith is revealed by your confession. Now, this takes place first Godward, meaning your faith is towards God and it comes first. And then it is also outward and it is manward, meaning that your confession to the people around you that Jesus Christ is now your Lord and Master is an expression of your faith. Everybody got that? Any questions? Anybody want to jump up and disagree with me? I'll just slap you back down, but you know. All right. The second value of giving personal expression to the lordship of Christ lies in the fact that it is a reassuring of faith. It reveals your faith and it reassures your faith. Verse 11 says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So now, once again, don't be misled by this verse and the plain language of this verse. Paul is not making it a legalistic requirement of your faith that you not be ashamed of confessing Christ before men. Rather, this verse means that whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. Or in other words, they will not be disappointed in the fact that they have turned their life over to Jesus Christ. You will not be put to shame because your faith is in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that the offer of salvation is open to anyone who will believe on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. And if they do, they will not be disappointed. They will not be ashamed. So, not only is there value of confessing Christ, evidence of your faith, because it gives personal expression to the lordship of Jesus Christ, But it's also because it gives public exposure to the Lordship of Christ. Paul's emphasis here appears to be twofold. First, he draws attention to the fact that Christ is Lord over everything. He is Lord over all of the world's people. He is Lord over all things and all creations. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Verse 12 says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him." If God is going to make the proclamation that whosoever, meaning anybody, can call upon His name and shall be saved, what has to first happen? He has to be Lord over everyone, over everything. If He's going to save you, He has to be your Lord. If you're going to be saved, and anybody, whosoever, that's what the word means. It, in Greek, you look right at it and it says whosoever. It really doesn't, but that's okay. It means whosoever. So, earlier in this book, Paul proved that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And now, he is showing that all can be saved. If everybody has sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul says, everyone can now be saved. We have all sinned and we can all be saved. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, either in the matter of sin or in the matter of salvation. We are both saved the same way. During this dispensation, we are all saved the same way. Throughout all of biblical history, we have all been saved by the grace of God and not through works. During this dispensation, we come to Jesus Christ for our salvation. So the one Lord, who is over all, provides the same salvation to all who believe. The richness of His grace and mercy extend to all people who will call upon Him. All right, next. Paul proves that Christ is not only Lord of all, but He is Lord for all. Romans 10, 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now this verse is the anchor verse of the Roman road to salvation. Everybody know what the Roman road of salvation is? Ever learned that? And how to save? If you haven't, man, come talk to me because it's a wonderful, wonderful way to lead somebody to salvation. But it's actually just a walk through the book of Romans. And we'll walk through a lot of what we have been studying here. So this verse provides the path. Once you convince the person of their need for salvation, then you have to give them the path to salvation. And this verse is the path to salvation, the one and only path to salvation. Paul is quoting from the book of Joel here. Joel 2:32 says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So Paul starts this verse with the words, "for whosoever." And this means everyone, not just the Jew or just the Gentile. However, salvation does not come automatically to everyone. Paul says that salvation comes for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord grants it only to those who call upon His name. What happens when you call upon the name of the Lord? Paul says that you shall be saved. How can a person be saved? Not by works, not on the basis of heritage or citizenship or gender or social status, not on the dedicated keeping of the rituals of religion or laws. A person can only be saved by calling on the name of Jesus. How do you call on the name of Jesus? Not with ineffectual words. Paul's not talking about shouting out, "Here, Jesus, here I am." Not a chance. But in the placing of faith, your faith in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. Could the gospel message ever be reduced to simpler terms than this? Where within the scope of one short verse can be found a better statement of the scope, meaning whosoever, it reaches everyone, the simplicity, all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord with faith from your heart, and the substance, meaning you shall be saved, of the entire gospel. You have the scope, you have the simplicity, and you have the substance of the gospel message of Jesus Christ right here in one verse. Paul is saying it plain and simple. Anyone can call. Anyone can place their faith in Jesus. The Jew or the Gentile can call. The young and the old can call. The slave and the free can call. The rich man and the poor man can call. The sophisticated and the simple can call. Anyone can call. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be a Catholic. You don't have to be a Muslim. You don't have to be a Baptist, not even a Southern Baptist, to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. It is really that simple. Somebody want to argue with that? All right. Yeah, amen. Amen. All right. Place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, and you will be saved. It doesn't say, and maybe you'll be saved. It doesn't say you got to wait until you get up to heaven to find out if you've done enough good work. It says, call upon the name and what? And you shall be saved. Call upon any name? No, call upon the name of the Lord, and ye shall be saved. Pretty certain, pretty simple. So this leads then, quite naturally, to the fact that the value of confessing Christ is evangelistic. So since salvation through Christ has been provided for all men, it must be proclaimed to all men. Chapter 10, verses 14 through 15 says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Man, is this a great set of verses here. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, it is necessary to understand Paul's position in order to truly appreciate these verses. The Jews, his own people, hated the Apostle Paul, even though they loved Saul the Pharisee. So he is showing the Jews the logic of his own position. The Jews rejected his claim, or the right of any of the apostles, to proclaim a gospel that omitted the Mosaic system and had degenerated into Phariseeism. Paul shows that there must be messengers of the gospel who have credentials from God. Paul, you remember, began his epistle with the claim that he was a called apostle of Jesus Christ. Right there in the very first verse of the first chapter of the book of Romans, he was called to be an apostle. There follows then a logical sequence. Preachers must be sent in order for people to hear that they might believe, or they would not know how to call upon the name of God. Paul pinpointed all on believing. This, therefore, necessitates Paul's ministry. He must preach the gospel, and he must preach the gospel message of Christ so people know who to call upon. And Paul clinches it with this bit of logic with a quotation from Isaiah 52:7, which says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now, this quotation precedes that wonderful chapter, 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which is the prophecy of Christ's death and resurrection. Isaiah opened that chapter with a question, who hath believeth our report? So we are told here that the feet of those who bear glad tidings are beautiful. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and my wife back there will probably tell you that it is absolutely true. If you had ever seen my feet, you would quickly conclude that there is nothing about them that could be called beautiful. Now, thank goodness we all wear full shoes these days instead of sandals, so you don't have to look at my feet, because I have some of the ugliest feet that you will ever see. But God calls the feet of His called ones and His sent messengers beautiful. John Peter Lang says this, in their running and hastening, in their scaling, obstructing mountains, they are the symbols of the earnestly desired wing movement and appearance of the gospel itself. Now, this is one of the reasons that I love the opportunity that I have been provided by God to preach and teach the gospel message in our world today. For we can scale mountains and go over plains and reach over the vast expanses of water and go into the inner recesses of the earth with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, this tool of the internet, and through it, which brings us instantly all of the bad news of things happening around the world, the Lord can speak through me, sitting right here in this room, and a man in Afghanistan can hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The Lord speaks through this poor boy from the sticks of Oklahoma, and a preacher in Ghana will hear the Word of God in a way that he can use those lessons to teach his own flock. There is no point in the world that cannot hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. You know, I had the ability to look at a map of the entire world marked with these little balloons. You've all seen them on the internet, but they're marked with little balloons showing the locations of everyone who downloads a lesson that I have posted out there on the internet. Now, frequently, I see a balloon clear out in the middle of the South Pacific Ocean. Now, it looks like it's just right out there in the middle of the water and nothing around it but water. But you can go to a satellite view and you can zoom in on this little balloon, and there's this little atoll island right out there in the middle of the South Pacific, and there's one building on this entire island, okay? And right there in that building is a man or a person who is listening to the Word of God preached right here in Wichita, Kansas. Amen? Is that not the amazing power of God reaching and distributing His Word? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right.